Today's scripture reading is in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. So as you open up your Bibles, I was thinking a few days ago, Andrew and Danelle White had the privilege of announcing their new baby. And I think it's the same thing that what we're doing today is we're not announcing, but we're celebrating the announcement of Christ's coming. And so this is a long passage, so I'm going to there's three parts, the narration and then the angel announcing. But the last part is the best part that I want you guys all to join with me. So when I get to verse 14, everybody stand up and read it with me as if you really mean it, as like experiencing that moment when the angels announce it. So let me go ahead and start. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favor rests." Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Let's pray. Father, we're so filled with joy as we think about this topic and as we sing along with the angels about the glorious things that took place that day. And we know, Father, that when things take place in this world, behind them are grand, awesome things taking place in another world. When we ask questions, why do things happen? Why did Israel go off to exile? There are human answers to that. It's because of the king's stupidity and the people's the political interactions. But there's a much bigger reason in heaven that was taking place. We always want to remember the reason for the season this time of year, Lord. But help us to see the reason behind the reason. Open our eyes this morning through your word to see the big, big things that were happening behind the things that took place on Christmas. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you ever played a role in a Christmas play? Okay. And you probably, when you did that, we know the familiar characters. I'm sure you were either Mary or Joseph or an angel or a shepherd. Maybe some of you, maybe somebody was the baby Jesus. You probably don't remember that. So played that role. Anybody play any other role besides that? Like a donkey or a cow or something? You're the what? Oh, you were the innkeeper? Thanks a lot, Joel. You can't find a single... Okay, no, good. All right. Wise man? Oh, okay, good. All right. So we know the characters. By a show of hands, how many of you in a Christmas play ever played the role of the dragon? Nobody? Okay. There actually was a dragon in the original Christmas story. Most people don't know that because when we tell the Christmas story, we always tell the one that took place in Bethlehem. But there was another location for the first Christmas. There was a Christmas that took place on Earth. That was the one in Bethlehem. There was another Christmas that took place at the same time in the spiritual realm, at the And we read about that one in Revelation 12. So go ahead and turn back to Revelation chapter 12. And this Christmas story involved a big red dragon. At the same time all these events were taking place in Bethlehem, other things, massive, cosmic, history-changing, shaping things were taking place in the spiritual realm. So let's read, starting in verse 1 of Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. All right, so let me just tell you right up front about the book of Revelation. Revelation is written in symbolic language. So these are symbols. This is not a literal woman. Obviously, no literal woman has the moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head, and all that. Some women maybe think they do, but actually it's not a literal woman. These are symbols. So what does the symbol of the woman with the 12 stars represent? I would say if it's a nation, it would have to be Israel, right? Because in verse 5, she gives birth to the Messiah. And that makes sense because Israel is very often connected with the number 12 because of the 12 tribes. That's all through Scripture. In fact, in Genesis 37:9, Joseph had a dream where the heads of the tribes of Israel were pictured as stars. So this woman represents Israel, or the people of God. That's the woman. And then verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, many times in the Old Testament, the suffering of Israel and the suffering of God's people is described as labor pains. And in Isaiah 26, we find out what it was that Israel was experiencing these pains in order to give birth to, what she was supposed to give birth to. Verse 18 of Isaiah 26 says, "We were with child, we, Israel, were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We had not brought salvation to the earth." So Israel's job was to bring salvation into the earth, to give birth to salvation into the earth. But in Isaiah's time, it didn't happen. They gave birth to wind. They went through the whole lot of suffering, labor pains, but they gave birth to nothing. But this time, in Revelation 12, it's different. Israel is suffering here, having labor pains, but this time, the Savior is going to be born. But there's a problem. Another sign appears. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now, many of you have been taught that that's an account of the original fall of Satan way back before the Garden of Eden. I don't think that theory holds water because this is talking about the time of Jesus. It's not talking about the creation, it's talking about the time of Jesus. Verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. That's got to be one of the most grotesque images in the entire Bible. It's horrible. And that it's meant to be grotesque. This is the most wicked, vile, disgusting, evil thing that has ever happened. When the Son of God came into the world, the devil tried to devour him. This is the other Christmas story. Now, let's cut back and forth from the heavenly Christmas story down to the one in Bethlehem. And here's where we can cut back to the one in Bethlehem, because we saw the results of this dragon doing this. There's Mary. She's in her 9th month. She's traveling across country to Bethlehem for the census. And who knows what all efforts the devil made to put an end to this pregnancy. He knows what's at stake. Satan knows exactly what's at stake if this baby's born. He knows it's his doom. Mary, did you know? Maybe not, but Satan did. Satan knew all that. He knew this young woman was carrying inside her his doom, and I wonder how many attempts Satan made during that journey to put an end to this pregnancy, sending germs her way, trying to infect her with some wild animals, muggers, maybe trying to make the roof collapse in the stable during the birth, trying to get one of the cattle to kick the manger. I'm sure it was just a really, really busy week for the angels who were assigned to protect Mary. I mean, if Satan never had a goal, it would be to not let this birth happen. And we don't know what all things Satan tried, but we do know one of the things he tried. Scripture tells us about King Herod's effort to kill Jesus. First, he tried to trick the Magi into giving him up, and that when they didn't cooperate, he just slaughtered all the boys in Bethlehem, 2 years or younger, to try to make sure he killed this one. So we know that effort. We also know about the effort that Satan made to devour Jesus at the beginning of his ministry with the temptation in the wilderness after his baptism. So in the visible earthly realm, there were some indicators of what was going on in the other Christmas. But if you want to see the full picture, that's in Revelation 12. Behind Herod's own piddly little reasons, purposes for trying to kill Jesus, there were much, much larger forces at work. Herod was just concerned about his little throne and all that. Much bigger forces behind that. All the forces of evil were marshaled against this one little child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So all Satan's efforts were frustrated. God protected Jesus. King Herod was able to conquer the nations. He was not able to conquer this one little baby. He couldn't kill. He killed so many people. He could not kill this baby. Verse 5 gathers in the whole period of Jesus' birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension. The whole thing goes right all the way to his ascension. He snatched up into heaven. Satan was trying to destroy Jesus that entire time. God protected him that entire time. I think that's the picture. So at this point, all Satan can do is turn his wrath against God's people. The baby's gone. The child is gone. He's in heaven. Now all he's left with is the woman. And so he goes after the woman. Satan goes after the woman, the people of God. And when that happens, Michael, who is the protector of God's people, gets up and says, "This means war." It's verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. That's Michael attacking, devil responding, devil defending. You say, who's Michael? Michael is the toughest, baddest, most dangerous angel in heaven. There is a group of angels in heaven called the chief princes or chief captains. The chief captains seem to be the ones who handle problems that other angels can't handle. When Daniel, for example, prayed, the famous prayer in Daniel 9, the answer to that prayer was dispatched right away, but it didn't arrive for 3 weeks. Finally, in chapter 10 of verse 12 of Daniel, an angel comes and explains to Daniel the reason for the delay. In Daniel 10:12, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So this angel comes with the answer to Daniel's prayer right away. But some powerful demon, he's also called a prince or a captain. And he holds this angel up for 3 weeks. He's the prince or the captain of Persia. And so he must have been, this demon must have been the power behind the whole Persian Empire. And he must have been an incredibly powerful demon, because this angel that he's holding up for 3 weeks is no lightweight himself. Listen to how he's described back in verse 6. It says his body, this angel's body, was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. This is an awesome, powerful, scary angel. And yet, even after 3 weeks of fighting, he can't get past this demon prince. This demon captain. Verse 13. But then Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief captains, came to help me because I was detained there with the captain of Persia. So when there's a big problem, so big that even a powerhouse like this Daniel 10 angel can't handle it, then they call in one of the chief princes. And Michael was one of those chief princes. In fact, Michael is very likely the leader of all the captains in heaven. The reason I say that is because in Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel. And you get the impression from that and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where he's referred to, that there's only one archangel, which would make Michael the leader of the chief princes. suffice to say, if you're a demon, you don't want to mess with Michael. You do not want to encounter Michael. So why did it take 3 weeks for Michael to show up and help this angel in Daniel 10? We don't know for sure. Probably, well, one possibility is he was busy with his day job. We find out Michael's full-time job in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Says at that time, Michael, the great captain who protects your people, will arise. Okay, so there's his job description right there. That's Michael's full-time job. The most powerful angelic being in heaven, the chief captain, the archangel, his job is protecting God's people. That's what he does. He is the protector of God's people. And when he stands over God's people. And when he gets enough of a break from that job, he can quick run over and help some angel that's getting wailed on by a demon captain. But his main job is to stand watch over the people of God. And at the end of the book of Daniel, he tells us about a time when there's going to be such an attack on the people of God that Michael is going to rise up. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great captain who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Thanks to Michael. It's going to be the greatest attack ever launched against the people of God. And so it's so fierce that Michael himself is going to have to take up a sword and get into the fray. That was prophesied in Daniel 12. It happens in Revelation 12. John is letting us know that this is the fulfillment of the Daniel 12 prophecy. It happened on Christmas. That's a Christmas prophecy. And Michael isn't messing around. He goes on the offensive. Verse 7, war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. Dragon was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. This is the greatest war that has ever taken place. And it's not talking about something that happened back in the Garden of Eden. This is at the time of Jesus. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72? And they came back and they're all excited because they have all this power over the demons. Jesus gave them this amazing power over the demons. And then in Luke 10:17, Jesus responds, the 72 returned with joy and said, the Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to overcome the power of the enemy. So during the days of Jesus' public ministry on earth, he brought such absolute devastation to the kingdom of Satan that there could be no question whatsoever about who Jesus was. That had never happened before. It has never happened since. In fact, Jesus says that in the next chapter. This is proof of who he is. Luke 11:20. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You know I'm from God. No one else can do what I'm doing to Satan's kingdom. Nobody can manhandle the devil like Jesus did. Not even Michael. In the past, when Michael went up head-to-head against Satan, not even Michael dared to mouth off to Satan. Jude 8, we read that. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their bodies and reject authority and slander celestial beings. But even Michael, the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Even the most powerful archangel in heaven has to be careful around Satan. So when Jesus came along, and he wasn't just casting out an occasional demon here and there like some people do, but he's bringing such complete devastation to the entire satanic kingdom, it was proof positive. This is God Almighty. This is God himself. What not even Michael could do on his own, Jesus could do with one arm tied behind his back. He could. Jesus demonstrated that he was the only one in history who ever had enough power to just walk into Satan's realm and take whatever he wanted. That's Matthew 12:29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. That's what Jesus did. All right, so back to Revelation 12. When it says that Satan was hurled down from heaven by Michael and his angels, I believe that hurling down is the devastation that Jesus brought on the kingdom of the devil during his earthly ministry. I don't think it's just talking about geographical change of location. It's talking about defeat. And you notice here in the text that Satan's defeat is connected specifically with the authority of Christ. Verse 10, look at verse 10, Revelation 12, 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." Okay, so it's connected with the authority of Christ. And it's symbolic language. It's not talking about a location change. If you get all caught up thinking, well, he used to live in heaven, now he's living in earth. That's not the idea. The idea is his power was devastated. He was defeated, particularly he was defeated in his role as accuser. And that's the point of the heaven thing. He's up there accusing us to God. And prior to the cross, his accusations seemed to carry some weight. They sounded reasonable. When Satan's up there, I mean, you think about it, before Jesus comes along, Satan's up there, he's saying, God, they're guilty. They deserve to be punished. How do you argue against that? God, I've got a compelling case here. These people are wicked. They sin against you. They deserve punishment. You know they do. You know what justice demands. And it seemed to be true. It seemed to be true until Jesus came and paid the penalty for all those sins himself, and justice was done. So Satan was thrown down in the sense that he no longer had any standing in heaven to make these accusations that had seemed to carry some weight before, and now it's revealed they don't carry any weight. Because of God's plan through Christ. And Jesus' defeat of Satan coincides with Michael's defeat of Satan in verse 8. And the saints, our defeat of Satan in verse 11. You and I defeat Satan. Michael and his massive army of angels defeat Satan on the basis of Jesus' victory over Satan. Okay? That's the Christmas story. That's the other Christmas story. That's the other nativity scene. Now, I don't know if you want to go home and make some adjustments to your nativity scene. But God wants us to know that there was a whole lot taking place behind the scenes in the spiritual realm, contributing to what took place, what we see in Bethlehem. And the big red dragon was a major player in the nativity, the other nativity. Because on that day, there were two Christmases taking place. One in Bethlehem, one in the spiritual realm. Two sets of events, two different realms. But, now here's where it gets interesting. And here's where that white candle comes into play. The candle we lit today, which is which candle? The angel candle, did you remember that? Here's where this comes into play. There was a moment when the two Christmases intersected. The two realms, there's a point where the Christmas story in heaven broke through. And the Christmas story on earth, the one in heaven was visible from earth for a brief time. And it all happened in Luke 2. So go back to Luke 2. It was a night like every other night. And so then something happened that we sang about, I think, in just almost every song today. These sleepy shepherds, they're trying to pass the time, counting sheep or whatever shepherds do to pass the time. Suddenly, it was like one of those stars just exploded with light. I mean, light. The sky was flooded with oceans of light. And out of that light steps forth this glorious, awesome angel. And eclipsing even the angel in brilliance is the awesome glory of God himself showing. Now, these shepherds, they're rough characters. They had to be. They weren't afraid of wild animals, lions, bears. They weren't afraid of thieves who would come and try and steal the sheep at night. They weren't afraid of the dark, but they were afraid of this light. Luke 2, 9. Look at verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So already this scene is about as dramatic as it can be. I mean, Gabriel is there. Gabriel, you know who Gabriel is? He's the angel who is the one who's sent to announce the biggest, most important events of history. Okay, he's Daniel. He's the guy in Daniel. He's Gabriel's big time. Gabriel is there. And the glory of the Lord is just lighting up the whole area. It's just like daytime. And the shepherds, they're terrified. And then the whole scene, that scene, explodes again in even greater, more spectacular drama, verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly army appeared with the angel, praising God. An army. Maybe this is the 12 legions of angels that Jesus could have called on his arrest. Or maybe it's just the entire angelic army stretching from horizon to horizon in the heavens, filling up the whole heavens. Can you imagine this? Angels everywhere, just everywhere. This is an event that actually took place in history, in time and space. This happened. Thousands of these non-human, intelligent, powerful beings literally just filling up the sky all around you. And they're real. They're not just blobs of light that you're seeing, you know what? This is real. You can see the expressions on their faces. You can hear the words that's coming out of their mouths. And you can tell by looking at them and by listening to them, they are excited about something. These angels are worked up. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." I mean, they're excited. I just want to mention that because there are some Christians today that say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas. They say, we're never commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Celebrate his death, celebrate his resurrection, but not his birth. I've heard people tell me this. They think the incarnation of the Son of God into human flesh is not a big enough deal to warrant a celebration. Well, I can think of about 10,000 times 10,000 angels who would strongly disagree. I'm looking forward to those people getting to heaven, seeing those people, those anti-Christmas celebration people, going up to Gabriel and the heavenly armies and setting them straight about how they were wrong to celebrate this day. The greatest display of angelic celebration that has ever taken place in history took place on the day that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. If that's not a cue for us, I don't know what could be. So the heavenly host is there. But the word host means army. And I translated army when I was reading it because that's what it means. Why armies? Why armies? Could it be that this happened with the shepherds, that moment with the shepherds, happened right after one of those major battles in heaven? Remember, Satan knows who this child is. He knows what this birth means to him. Satan has been working to wipe out the Jewish people ever since Israel started. Remember, he tried to wipe them out with a famine back in Genesis when it was just 12 families. And later, he tries to exterminate the Jews, the whole nation, genocide, Book of Esther. He tried it under Antiochus. He tried it again and again. He's been trying for thousands of years to prevent this birth from taking place. That's what Satan's been doing the whole thousands of years. He's trying to prevent this birth from taking place. And now it's about to happen. Mary's in her ninth month. Her due date is here. They're in Bethlehem, the place of the prophecy. Her contractions are getting closer. They're getting more regular. Satan can see his doom is about to be delivered in this stable in Bethlehem. And so he gathers all of his forces. You can just imagine what he's doing. He's calling them up. He's calling from China. He's calling them from all around the world. He's saying, whatever you're doing, drop it. Get up here. And he calls these demons in various places, gathers one massive assault trying to prevent this birth. And he can't prevent it. He can't. He wants to make sure this child doesn't survive. And so Michael sees that. Michael rises up. And he gathers his angels. And he gets his weapon. He summons all the armies of heaven. And he doesn't wait for Satan to make his first move. He attacks. And there's war in heaven. And Satan pulls out all the stops because he knows he's fighting for his life. And the battle rages on until Michael and his armies in heaven finally gain an advantage and Satan is turned back and this baby is born safely. Could it be that it was right at that moment that the armies of heaven are celebrating that great victory and then God just opens up the shepherd's eyes and lets him see some of the celebration? This is where the two Christmas stories collide, and the big cosmic Christmas story in the spiritual realm becomes visible from the little one in Bethlehem. But the Revelation 12 story is not over. I asked you earlier if you ever played a part in the Christmas story in the Bethlehem one. Maybe you haven't, but you do play a role in this Christmas story. Not a part in a play, a part in a real thing. The real thing. You and I show up in Revelation, in the Revelation 12 Christmas story. We show up in verse 11. You and I are going to face that dragon. Look at verse 10. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Who are the brothers? That's these ones being accused by Satan. That's us, right? We're the brothers. We're the sisters. Now, look at verse 11. They overcame him. Mark that. They overcame him. That great victory where Satan is cast down, hurled to the earth in defeat. That victory, I don't believe that victory is something that just happened in a moment of time. That victory stretches from the time of Jesus until now. The battle's not over. It started that day in Bethlehem. It was going on when Jesus sent out the 72. And it's going on to this day. So the devil's been hurled down to the earth. But look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. You know, once somebody realizes they've lost the war, and now their rage and anger, all they want to do is just take as many down with them as they can. They just want to kill as many as they can while they're going down. That's when they're really, really dangerous. Because they know they're done. And that's Satan. All his hopes of winning are gone. They're gone. And all he wants to do now is express his anger. The dragon is mad. He knows he can't win. But when you're controlled by rage and anger and fury, all you want to do is inflict pain. Just inflict as much pain. He knows he's going down. He just wants to drag as many with him as he can. And he wants to inflict as much pain and as much sorrow and as much hardship and grief and spiritual damage on you as he possibly can. This Christmas story doesn't end with a silent night in Bethlehem. It doesn't end with magi coming and presenting gifts. The Revelation 12 Christmas story ends with a warning. The dragon's wounded. He is mad. And he's coming after God's people. He's coming after us. When he can't get to the child, he goes after the woman. When he can't get to her, guess who's next? Verse 16. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So God protects the woman. But then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. So the woman's offspring is the Messiah. Who's the rest of the woman's offspring? That's us. I mean, the answer is in verse 17. The dragon went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. It refers to Christians, those who obey God's commandments, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan couldn't get the woman. He couldn't get to her son. Now he's coming after us. So how do we defeat him? How are we going to face this dragon? This one that not even the Michael the archangel will dare to mouth off to. How are we going to conduct spiritual warfare? Is it through power encounters, casting out demons? Do we try to figure out techniques, incantations to get the devil away? If the Revelation 12 account is Revelation 12 Christmas story is a warning, letting us know about the rage of this mad dragon who's coming after us, does the passage give us any insight in how to survive and how to defeat him? Answer, yes, it does. If you want to know how to slay this dragon, the answer is right there in verse 11. Three things that work. Verse 11, they overcame him. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the secret. That's spiritual warfare right there. First, the blood of the Lamb. earlier in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain. This is a reference to Jesus' death on the cross, and where he suffered in our place to pay the penalty for all of our sins. That's the basis for our victory. That's the foundation for our victory. Why do some Christians have greater success in fighting Satan than other Christians? Answer, because some rely more on the work of Christ than others do. That's why. So in practical terms, what does it look like to fight against the devil on the basis of the blood of the Lamb? Well, as I was looking through Scripture and studying that question this week, three words kind of came to the surface. If you want to use the blood of the Lamb to fight this Christmas, because you're going to be faced with temptations this Christmas, aren't you? You're going to be faced with stresses, things that are going to push you into being tempted to be angry. You're going to be around family that maybe isn't your favorite family. You're going to be around all kinds of things. You're going to be tempted with depression, discouragement, whatever. How are you going to fight? With the blood of the Lamb. Three words. First, remembrance. Jesus commanded that we regularly partake in communion, the Lord's table, for the purpose of remembering what he did on the cross. That's why we do this. So step one in using Jesus' work on the cross to gain victory over our sin and over the devil is to take the cross from the back burner of your thinking to the front burner. Like Galatians 3:1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Think of him as crucified. Jesus' death on the cross needs to be front and center in our thinking. And not just the fact that he died, but the reason why he died. Constantly remind yourself, what was it that Jesus came into this world to accomplish? It's Christmas time, Jesus. We're celebrating Jesus coming into this world. Why did he come into this world? Answer, 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He died to destroy the devil's work in your life. He died to purify for himself a people of his very own who are eager to do what is good, Titus 2. He died not only to create the church, but to make her glorious and spotless, without wrinkle, without blemish, but holy and clean in his sight, Ephesians 5. He died for that. Remember why Jesus died. And while you're remembering that, also remember the provisions that he purchased when he died. The provisions he provided for you. Isaiah 12:3. I love this verse. He says, with joy you will draw water from the springs of salvation. I never even noticed that verse before this week. I just came across it and like, wow, how did I miss that? With joy you will draw water from the springs of salvation. Springs, plural. All these springs, these wells that we can draw from. In order to defeat the devil in your life, on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, you need to draw living water from the various springs of salvation every day. You say, what are the springs of salvation? They're all the gifts, all the provisions that Jesus purchased for you and made available to you on the cross. They're all of God's great and precious promises. Those are the springs of salvation. What was it that brought the prodigal son back to his father's house? Do you remember? Luke 15:17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And I'm here starving to death. The thing that made him willing to repent and to go back to his father's house was just simply realizing in his father's house there was food there. There was lots of food. There was food to spare. Springs of salvation, food to spare, great and precious promises. They're all referring to the same thing. They're referring to the provisions that are available to us on the basis of Jesus dying on the cross. They're what he purchased for us, like forgiveness of sins, confidence that God accepts you and he's pleased with you, even though you stumble. And he takes delight in you because you're connected to his son. The promise that he'll provide everything you need. You don't have to worry. The promise that he will protect you from all harm. The promise that he will guide you through life in a way that you'll be able to follow. You'll be able to discern where he's pointing. The promise that he will give you a spiritual gift and use you for his purposes in his kingdom. The promise that he'll provide a way out of every temptation. The promise of reward in heaven. The availability of greater love for you in this life. The availability of increased joy and peace and patience and kindness and strength and hope and wisdom and humility and gentleness and self-control and contentment and zeal and repentance and generosity and diligence and rest and comfort and security and passion and fulfillment and happiness and on and on and on and on. Those are the springs of salvation that we need to draw from with joy, hour by hour, through the day. That's how you defeat the devil on the basis of the cross. That's real spiritual warfare. Keep reminding yourself, all of that is available. All of that is purchased for me. And if you say, well, you know, Daryl, I realize those things are true, but, you know, my sin, I just keep falling. I'm so weak. My faith is so bad. I'm just such a, I did this and I, you know, I did that and I repented, but even my repentance isn't up to snuff. And usually when people talk that way, it's because they're taking 10 looks at their own sin for every one look at what Christ has done. Reverse that. 10 looks at the cross for every one look at your own sin. Do you have to look at your own sin? Yeah, you do. But for every one look at that, 10 looks at the cross. Crowd the doubts out of your mind with faith. That will slam the devil from the heavens down to the ground. That's remembrance. Secondly, reliance. That's the second word. Once you remember all those resources are yours, learn to rely on those instead of relying on yourself or your income, your job, your spouse, your health, whatever it is you rely on. You can tell what you rely on by what you're running after or what you're protecting. That's what you're relying on. If you spend 2 minutes a day seeking grace from God, you're not relying on grace from God. Right? I mean, let's just face it. The thing that you're relying on most is not something that you spend 2 minutes a day seeking. When you truly rely on something, your heart feels like, I have to have that or I'm done. And when you're convinced that you actually must have something, you'll do whatever it takes to get it. And if you rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ like that, the strength of the giant red dragon of Christmas will be crushed in your life. Defeat the devil on the basis of the cross through remembrance, reliance, and then one more, expectation. When you open your Bible, expect something. Expect God to follow through on His promises. Expect Him to be what He says He is. Expect something will come out and feed your soul and give you greater insight into God's glory. Expect that. When you come here to church, expect something. Don't just come here. Come here expecting something. When you pray, pray expectantly. Have an attitude that really does believe that God will follow through on what Jesus gave His life to purchase for you. So, all of that is the first basis of our victory over Satan. The blood of the Lamb. That's just kind of expounding on the blood of the Lamb. That's number one. What's the second foundation for overcoming the devil in verse 11? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And then what else? The word of their testimony. Sometimes we use the word testimony to refer to your life story. That's not what the word testimony means. Your testimony is not your life story. Your testimony is Jesus' life story. And what your life and words say about Jesus, that's your testimony. It's like Jesus is on trial in a courtroom, in the courtroom of the world. He's on trial and you're a witness called to give testimony about the defendant, about Jesus. If someone asks you, what's your testimony? If somebody ever asks you, comes up, hey, what is your testimony? You can say this. You could just say, here's my testimony. Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God, creator of the universe, who has existed forever, 2,000 years ago, took on human flesh and became a man. And he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, took upon himself all the guilt for all of our sins, voluntarily suffered the punishment for all of that on the cross, rose from the dead on the third day, just as he promised, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And now he's preached among the nations, believed upon by his people, and someday he will return and judge the living and the dead. He will destroy this world, create a new heavens and new earth, rule and reign over everything and everyone forever. That's my testimony. The purpose of my life is just to testify to that truth. We all have the same testimony. When verse 11 says they overcame the dragon by the word of their testimony, it means they testified about Jesus. Now, when I tell my story and you tell your story, are they going to be a little different? Sure. Maybe one of you heard that Jesus, all about Jesus, and believed at age 5, and somebody else at age 50. There's going to be some variations in our experiences of what Jesus did. But the testimony about what Jesus did and who he is the same. That's in the scriptures. This is our testimony right here. This is the testimony about Jesus. This is our testimony. The more we speak the truth of the scriptures and live according to that, the more we defeat the dragon of Christmas. If you want victory over Satan, share the gospel. Share the gospel. I heard a story, amazing story this week of a pastor who, he had a man in his church tell his story of how he became a Christian. He says, here, let me tell you a story. I was visiting Sydney, Australia. I'm walking down George Street, which is like a main street in Sydney. And I'm walking down and this strange little white-haired man pops out of this doorway and says, hey, are you saved? If you die tonight, you know if you'd go to heaven? And he hands me this tract, this gospel tract. I took it, thanked him, walked away. A couple weeks later, he said, I got to reading that thing, and the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. And I got down, I gave my life to Christ. So this pastor is like, oh, that's a great story. That's really amazing. And so this same pastor, like 2 weeks later, ran into another man, an elder in a Baptist church, who told this almost identical story of how he became saved. He's in Sydney, Australia. He walks down George Street. This little old guy, white-haired guy, steps out, hands him a tract. Says the same thing, hands him a tract. Over the next 3 years, and I wish I had time to tell you all the stories, all 12 of these stories, because when you tell each story, it sounds like more than just saying the number 12. But 12 different times in 3 years, 12 different times, this pastor, he traveled all around the world. He ran into people in England, Australia, the Caribbean, Atlanta, Georgia, and Northeast India, who all told the same story about how they ended up somehow on George Street in Sydney, Australia, and this guy pops out and hands them his tract, and they got saved. And some were pastors, missionaries, an army chaplain, a former Hindu who became the leader of a huge missionary organization leading hundreds of thousands of people to Christ as a result of this little guy. So this pastor, the next time he's in Australia, he actually tracks this guy down. He asks around. He said, do you know this little guy who on George Street? Oh, yeah. His name is Mr. Genner. And they told him where he is. He was sold by this time because some of these stories go back 40 years. It's like 40 years ago this happened. So he finds Mr. Genner. And he sits down with him for some tea, and he tells him all these stories. And this frail, elderly man just welled up with tears in his eyes. And he says, well, let me tell you my story. I was in the military. I was a horrible, wicked, vile reprobate. And somebody was kind to me and led me to Christ. And I was so grateful that I committed to share the gospel just in a simple way, just in a few seconds, as the Lord gave me strength, with 10 people a day, as the Lord gave me strength, as much as I could do it. And I picked George Street because there's just so many people there. It's easy to do. And he said this, in 40 years, I never heard of one person coming to Christ through my efforts. So I just kept doing it because I committed to the Lord. One little man asking a simple question and giving a written presentation of the gospel each day to 10 people resulted in people all over the world, literally all over the world, coming to Christ. That's the power of the gospel. What if you made a commitment like that? Just maybe you're not in a position you do 10 a day like this guy, but maybe what if you took some of those trifold agape cards with the gospel presentation in the middle, or some of the Quest for Joy pamphlets in the libraries? Just grab some, carry them around, and every time you eat out, give one to your server. Just say, hey, here's something for you to read when you're on a break. It's just a little summary of what the Bible says about how to really know God and how to have your sins forgiven. I'd like you to get a chance to read that. We defeat the devil by testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the victory. So it's on the basis of his blood. It's on the basis of our testimony about his blood. And then the third thing. What's the third thing? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and then they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Probably the number one reason Christians don't share the gospel more is fear. We're just afraid we might get rejected. We're afraid someone's going to think we're weird. And in some cases, it may be an actual possibility of persecution. I mean, when you live according to Christ, when you live in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you live in a way that testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to run into opposition. People aren't going to like it. There are some people who are going to hate you for what you're saying, and they're going to try to get you to stop obeying Jesus. Stop living that way. And when that happens, the question is going to be, how much do you love your life in this world? When it comes down to a choice between a comfortable life in this world or testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, what's it going to be? How much do you love your life in this world? You will overcome the dragon and be victorious when you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you love your life. Victory over Satan will come when you can say with David in Psalm 63:3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Everything in the Christian story, the Christmas story, is finished. It's all, the whole nativity, it's all buttoned up except for one loose end. There's still one piece of the Christmas story that could go one way or the other. It's not determined. The birth of the Messiah into this world, that's established. All of God's purposes in bringing His Son into the world, those were accomplished when God raised Jesus from the dead and took Him up into heaven. That's done. That's established. That's finished. The great dragon has been defeated. He's been thrown down. That's accomplished. But now, that mad dragon of Christmas is coming after us. That's how Revelation 12 ends. And so the one open question of Christmas is, are you going to fall victim? He's coming after you. Are you going to fall victim, or are you going to defeat Him by relying on the blood of the Lamb and by testifying to the truth about Jesus and by loving Him more than you love your own life? Father, help us. That's not even possible for us unless You come and change us. Open our eyes to see that Your love really is truly better than life itself. Let this not just be a commitment, Lord. Let it be a desire. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.